you will, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be reading from verses 18 to 24. Hebrews chapter 12. There was a little thingy up here, David, Clint, did you guys see it? There's a little nubbin here. Oh, see? There you go.
This will hook you, but it'll fall off.
I picked it up on the floor once.
Thank you.
18 through 24, you said?
Yes, sir. 18 through 24. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. Let's read together. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Dueling mediators was my original thought for a sermon title. You've got Moses and then you've got Jesus. I thought as I was reading this passage, you know, in verses 18 through 21, we see like the terror of the old covenant. We see an ominous mountain engulfed in smoke and gloom and a tempest. We also see then a mediator of that covenant, Moses, and he's standing there terrified, considering the mountain, paralyzed with fear for entering the presence of God himself. But then in verse 22 through 24, we read of the new covenant, a different mountain, and a new mediator who has joyfully entered into the presence of God because he has the right on his own to enter in. A point to be made in this passage is surely there is a clear parallel taking place. There's a parallel between the mediators, between Moses and Jesus, the old covenant and the new. I mean, look at our text again. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And then in verse 24, that was 21, now 24, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and of the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the word of Abel. So here you have a clear distinction between mediators, the clear distinction between covenants. You have a clear distinction between mountains. But instead, however, of focusing on the mediator's differences and the differences between the two covenants, and having that be the point of this message, I really felt like the passage was using these parallels to do something. There's a purpose behind the parallel. And that's the aim, then, of this morning's message. It's the aim to use, for sure, this parallel, this obvious parallel that's being lifted up, but to go kind of subterranean, go underneath it. What is the foundation of it? What's this parallel being used? What is it driving us to? Oftentimes when you're reading the scriptures, you'll come across a passage, and that passage will use little different, you know, Hebrew kind of structures, you know, and it's so beautiful to see those structures and to see how the Holy Spirit used the words of men to weave these things together, and how it highlights different traits about things. And so when we come to the scriptures and we use that and we see that, most of the time, I've found the point is to showcase the differences. So here's this and here's that. Oftentimes we see the parallels between light and dark, good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness. And don't get me wrong, this passage has all of that. Every little bit of that is contained within this passage. But there's just something about this in my heart as I was reading and studying this passage that just kind of pushed it beyond knowing what the differences are between this and that, between Sinai and Zion. As a matter of fact, I believe that it's going to parallel the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. This parallel between Zion and Sinai, the old covenant and the new covenant, definitely highlights the fact that Jesus is the supreme being. He is superior to all others. His covenant is so much greater than the old covenant. It does away. It makes it obsolete. Hebrews 10 tells us. I mean, all of these things are contained within this parallel. But the one thing that I hear over and over as I begin to read this passage, and what I want to help us see this morning, is that we're not just characterizing this versus that. We are welcomed now into the new covenant. So the parallel, I believe, is in service not of just saying that Jesus is better, because it definitely says that, but it's saying, look now what you have been welcomed to. Mount Sinai is scary. It's awful. Not even Moses wanted to go up to it. And then you read verse 22. Look at verse 22 with us. But, I love that word. Maybe we'll use it a different one. However, instead, not that, this, but you have come to Mount Zion. The parallel is vital, and the Holy Spirit inspired this text to showcase the differences between these two covenants. But it seems to me that the point of the passage is less about the differences between these two and just knowing that truth, but rather applying that truth to our position. He could have said, the Holy Spirit could have inspired the author of Hebrews to say, check out Mount Sinai over here. Old covenant. Gloom, darkness, tempest. Now, check out Mount Sinai. Just messed up. Mount Zion over here. You know, say, Zion? No. Sinai is over here. Zion is over here. They're so close. Sinai, Zion. I'm going to secure it in my mind now. All right. There's the two mountains. That's not what he did. He said, look at Sinai. Look at the terror of Sinai. And there is a parallel, but you have come to this mountain. Turn your back away from that mountain. You are here now. You've come to this. And so that's what I believe the passage is. It's not a matter of dueling mediators. It's rather a focus, a turning away, a repentance from, if you will, old covenant living to new covenant living. You're not stuck there at the foot of that mountain. You're welcomed to the top of this one. So over the next few minutes, I want to use this contrast for sure. That's what the text is. But I want to use this text, this contrast, to encourage us and remind us that if we're in Christ, we've not only come to Mount Sinai, we've not only come to Mount Sinai, Zion in place. Wow. Boy, that's fun. I'm going to read it right here. I did. You'd think I didn't. Mount Zion. We've come to Mount Zion in place of Mount Sinai. We've done more than that. We've done more than come to it. He has welcomed us there. Because we can't step foot on Mount Zion unless God has welcomed us. Unless He has paved a road. So first we'll see 3 points concerning Mount Sinai. The bad one. Maybe I should start calling that one. The bad one. The old one. The law. We see the condition near God. Our condition near God. In the proximity of God. The condition near God. Then we'll see the communication that we have with God in Mount Sinai. Through the law. And then we'll see the response of those two things. The fact that it elicits within us a cowering from God. Mount Sinai, our condition near God. Look at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and a darkest and a gloom and a tempest. We see a blazing fire. The blazing fire was in direct correlation with the presence of God. There was nothing about the old covenant that was accessible to man. For the realization of their justification and their right standing had not been actually accomplished in time. The hands of men were not permitted. Even the animals that belonged to the men were not allowed to even touch the foot of the mountain. Do not come near. In Exodus 19, over and over again, it's kind of an interesting little interchange between God and Moses and the people. They're like, you know, we don't want you go, Moses. We're not coming. We don't want to go. And so God speaks to Moses from the thunderings and the lightnings and the gloom and the darkness and the trumpet blast. And he says, put up a barricade around the bottom of the mountain and tell the people, do not cross. And Moses' response to that is like, they don't want to show up. They can't. You've put the barrier. And then God comes back and he says, put up a barrier. Don't let them come through. So he's reiterating himself over and over and over again. Put the barrier up. But God, they're running for the hills. Put the barrier up. Almost like there's something that God meant to do with that barrier. Meant to expose to the people is that with the law, there is nothing that you could do, even if you wanted to get to Him. So He says, put up the barrier. But it's not like we needed it. Because there's a blazing fire. You're coming to something that can't be touched. Here's something that if you touch it, you die. You burn. But the presence of God, when it descended upon a location, it was almost always earmarked with fire. When God came down to remove the Israelites from Egypt, what did He do? It was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day. The presence of the Lord. When, for instance, in the wilderness they had built the tabernacle, when God showed up to consume the fires, what would happen? Moses would be chilling, you know, he'd be all of a sudden, there's this huge column of fire that comes down from the sky and rests upon the tent of meeting and upon the Holy of Holies. And Moses would take that as a, God's here. That's like the Israelites doorbell, you know. God's here. And so he'd come out of his thing and go and he'd meet with God and Joshua would stand by the tent and guard it. Fire. Fire would come down from heaven and consume Elijah's offering. And then it would consume all the prophets of Baal. The presence of God was issued forth from the throne of God with this burning fire. Fire is dangerous. Fire kills. Fire cuts off. And this is what the old covenant began with. It began with this idea of fire. Verse 29 of Hebrews 12, if you just look down a little bit into that same chapter, you'll even see that our God is a consuming fire. So we see a blazing fire. We see excessive blackness. In the midst of this raging fire, which seems somewhat contradictory, there is darkness and gloom. That's what verse 18 says. Darkness and gloom. Darkness is clear. It's dark. Black. Gloom. According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, gloom means to make something dark, to make something murky, or to make something somber. Within the parallel, we have this repetition of there's darkness and gloom. It's pitch black. This is Mount Sinai. This is what the old covenant, this is where people came to in order to seek after God. They had this ominous, towering mountain. The author is making it abundantly clear that the condition near God was dark. It was somber. It was not a place of joy, but of excessive blackness. And then we have brutal disturbance. A tempest, he says. We have, okay, if it's not enough to have like this consuming fire concept, this blazing fire, then we have darkness and gloom. And then we have a tempest. A tempest is a significant wind event. It is a violent, windy storm. Being near God, being in the close proximity of God in the Old Covenant was a terrifying experience. When God descended to Mount Sinai, He brought with Him a terrible and brutal disturbance for all the people to see. Now, this was the condition that they saw as they drew nearer and nearer to God's holy presence. But what about the communication? How did they communicate with God? What was that like? Okay, so His presence is very ominous. It's very daunting. It's kind of scary. So much so that Moses is like, I don't even know if I want to show up. He's a leader. That's not good. When General Patton turns around and runs away because he's scared, that's when you know you're in trouble. So we have the communication with God. Look at verses 19 through 20. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg for no further message to be spoken to them. Have you ever begged before? I don't mean please or pleading or asking very kindly or, you know, I mean on your hands and knees, please, begging. The hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure. And it's almost like there's this, they couldn't even endure the order that was given, even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. That they couldn't even stand that. It was so harsh. There's this, and then if I could just paint this picture for you, there's this blistering, this brilliant trumpet that blasts, and it's the heralding that God is about to speak. My father-in-law plays the trumpet, or played the trumpet in high school. David's father. And one Saturday night we were over for dinner and he pulled it out, you know, and he's, juicing it up and all that kind of stuff. And then he's like, you know, I'm gonna play it, you know? So we're all coaxing him, play it. So he's in the house. I mean, just so loud. It was so abrupt for being a high school thing. He did very well. But it was loud. And I just think, if that was one trumpet blown by a very proficient high school many years later, what would it be like if the angels of heaven blew their trumpet to signify God is about to speak? Prepare yourself. Gird up yourself. God will now speak from the thunderings and the lightnings. the book of Judges, we read of Gideon, right? And Gideon was told, after all the get rid of all of your army except for 300 guys, go set up on the ridge, have torches in pots, and then right when I say so, throw down the pots, let loose the torches, and blow your trumpets. And what was the response? When an army of trumpets began to blow, all the Midianites are freaking out. They wake up from their sleep and they kill each other. They slaughter themselves. 10,000 plus, 20,000 plus men kill themselves. All because of trumpets. Not really. God. Jericho. And the walls came a-tumbling down. You hear what I'm saying here. Now imagine an angelic marching band of trumpeters signifying the inauguration of this covenant thing that God is beginning with his people. This is heavy, loud, abrupt, painful. It was no soft serenade played by a wonderful trumpeter at a dinner table, softly, candlelight, little muffle thing. It was the relentless blasting of the king's angelic heralds. Exodus 19, verse 16 says this, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp tremble." That's one loud trumpet. That'll cut through the silence of your normal day. And then after the trumpet comes these blistering words. What followed were the words of God and orders that these people were too terrified and too overcome to be able to handle, let alone be joyfully submitting to. And then they begged for escape. And as a result of this communication with God, they begged God. They begged Moses. They said, "We can't handle this. We can't do this. Do you talk to him?" I love the fact that it says that Moses is like, "I can't do this either. I'm terrified. What do you think makes me any better?" So not only did the presence, being in the proximity of God, terrify them, then God speaks and completely obliterates all confidence that anyone would possibly have. And as a result, they begin to cower. They cower from God. Verses 20 through 21, Hebrews 12. "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble.'" We have this censorship that takes place. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 19. Let me read that to you. "Now when all the people saw the thundering and the flashings of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mound smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off." You're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands of people, an entire generation of Israelites who had just victoriously left Egypt with the plunders as if from war. And they go through the Red Sea, right, on dry land. And then they come through and then they turn around and say, "Oh no, no, Egypt's army is coming after us." And then God just miraculously protects them from the wrath of man. And then here comes God, just in his presence. And they're so terrified of this God who protected them from absolute disaster. Everybody takes a step back. This is the picture. And they censor him. You know, God began to speak to all of them. Do you know that? The Ten Commandments could have been said out publicly to all people. The whole law could have been delivered publicly to everyone. That's what God was starting here. But they couldn't handle it and said, "You go up there and meet him. We're done. We can't bear it anymore. So God called Moses up to the mountain. They censored God. And we have a bewildered leader. Moses didn't even want to. He didn't even get off scot-free. So that's the backdrop. That's the backdrop to that which we have been now welcomed to. Something totally is different offered to us. God doesn't meet us this way any longer. God doesn't show up in that way. God decreed that until the actual redeeming of his people, this is the picture that we ought to all see. That all of humanity ought to picture and see that God is holy. He is untouchable. He is unreachable by human hands. Okay, you don't want to come near to me? Well, that doesn't mean anything because I'm going to put up the barrier so that you cannot come to me. This is what the law does. This is what Sinai has to offer. It has to offer holiness. Holiness for which no human being could possibly ever get close to. You think you're close? You missed it. The holy, just, consuming, terrifying God is what Sinai gives us. But, that's a beautiful word. However, instead, since the incarnation of this God, the arrival of Emmanuel, God with us, God has been pleased to welcome us not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. Let's talk about what we're welcomed to. We're welcomed to Mount Zion. Zion. Zion, the city of the living God. Look at verse 22 again. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Now I want you to hear this. Zion means, and maybe I should have just used this from the beginning, means Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. But the reason why Zion is used, or the understanding of it, is actually Zion is the oldest part of Jerusalem, the most original one, and the highest on the hill, physically speaking. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the physical Jerusalem. Now remember, the book of Hebrews is written for a group of Hebrews. It's not just written in Hebrews, in Hebrew. It was written to Hebrews. And so this has a special meaning behind it. God has welcomed you. You have come now to the real Zion. The promised land. The one that has been, whose founder and builder is God, not the founder and builder of men. So this is not about the place or the plot of ground over in the national state of Israel. This is glory. This is the new Jerusalem. This is heaven. You have come to this. The highest of all highest hills. Not the one on the southwesternmost highest spot. This mountain is the promised land, the one that God had actually promised to Abraham. And then he says that you've been welcomed, or you have come now to innumerable angels in festal gatherings. I love that description because we had the angels before, didn't we? And they're blowing these trumpets, and the trumpets are just blistering and painful and terrifying. And now what do we have? We have angels in festal gathering. If they're blowing trumpets, it's more like whistles, you know? They're joyful. There's grace. Figuratively, the term festal gathering I love this figurative meaning of this word. Ready for this? This is really cool. Universal companionship. That's what it means. Figuratively speaking, it means universal companionship. So you've come now to the universal companionship of angels. That's pretty amazing. Specifically, it's any type of celebratory meeting or festival. So this is a feast. This is a festival. This is, you know, the biggest carnival I've ever been to is like the Volusia County Fair. And that is a really, really poor analogy for what this is going to be like. You know, you got your carnies off on the side and they're just mad and smoking like chain cigarette, you know, and they're like just all the kids and they're like, yay, it's fun. And like, you know, if you ever go there, you know, you eat the funnel cake and you feel like you're going to die. Right? And then you see a kid over there getting off the whirly hue and he is dying. And you're like, oh, I remember that. Oh, terrible. That's the best example I've got in my mind. And it's terrible. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? The angelic hosts, all in universal companionship, they are gathering together for this mighty feast that is never going to end. And it's happening, by the way, right now. You've come to it. It's here. It's happening. It's in heaven. We don't come to Mount Sinai. We come to this. God has welcomed us past Sinai to this. Innumerable angels in festal gathering. And look what else. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Well, this is a really, really powerful phrase. The assembly. It's literally the same word that we use typically for church. It's a gathering together. The accumulation of people. The assembly or the church of the firstborn are those who have gone before us. Those saints who have died in the Lord, those who have already crossed the river from death to life, they are now in this experience. And when we cross the river from death to life, we are then going to appear in this amazing feast and festival, the fair, the heavenly fair of heaven, the heavenly fair of heaven. Yeah, that's one for the books there. This is what we've been welcomed to. The assembly of the firstborn. These are the ones who have already been enrolled in heaven. The term enrolled, this is so fun. The term enrolled, their names, in other words, have been put on the list of inhabitants. Back in the olden days, you know, back in this time, in the first century, particular cities would have rolls of all those people. It would be like a census or a population report, but it would be their names on the rolls. And so when you died, your name was crossed off, and when you were born, it was added to it. This is the concept. And it takes me right to Luke 10 where it says that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is what we're talking about. You have not come to a place that has terror and fear and dread and gloom and darkness and blistering fire. No, you haven't come there. You've come to the place where your name is graven on the wall. It is your home. It is your place where you belong that has been prepared for you. This is where we have been invited to, welcomed to. This is the continual assembling. I love this. This is the continual assembling, continual gathering of the elect as time progresses into the kingdom of heaven. That's what God is welcoming His saints, His children to. Sinai is not very welcoming, is it? Sinai's back off. Take a step back. And then this is probably the most richest statement next you'll see. And to God, the judge of all. And here you think, okay, now wait a second. I thought we were done with the whole Sinai thing. No, no, listen. Listen to the beautiful parallel of what he's doing there. He says, look at this terrible God in Mount Sinai. And now you have been welcomed to Zion. And who's there? Well, the angels are there, right? The angelic beings are in festal gathering. And everybody that has ever been enrolled, they're there. And who else is there? That God, who's judge of all, he's there and he's the one who is welcoming you in. We are not coming in blazing fire, extreme darkness and tempest. No, the new covenant affords us now the great privilege to come before God the judge in a different way. We're not like Moses. We're beloved and not bewildered. We are not like the children of Israel. We do not beg for less of him, we beg for more of him. His words do not blister our souls, they build us up. His voice does not come in blasting trumpet on the lightnings and thunderings. It comes now in the still, small, loving, and gentle voice of Jesus Christ. His words are now written upon pages of men, and pages for men. For us to read, to consume, to eat daily. We come to God, to Zion, in festival, not in fear. We come to the judge of the universe in triumph, not in tempest. We come to this God in communion, not in cowering. And we come by grace, not through the gloom of darkness. Parallel is beautiful. It's brilliant. But if we miss the point of the parallel, if we miss that it's driving us to what we as children of God are already welcomed to, what we've already come to, we miss the point altogether. So what? You know the difference between the New Covenant mountain and the Old Covenant mountain. What it means for you, what it means for me, what it means for the Christian is what makes the difference. Another one with our text. Look at it. There as we move through, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Wow. Listen to that statement. And the spirits of the righteous made perfect. What a promise. You hear the term? So we're not declared anymore. So like here on this earth, you and I, we are righteous. You know why we're righteous? Because God just said we're righteous. Because God says Jesus' sacrifice, his worthiness, is then imputed to me. And so therefore I can be called or declared righteous, but one day when I go from this world to the next, I'll be made perfect. No more sin. I don't know, that's pretty awesome. Like all of the other stuff, I don't know about you, I'm tired of not being perfect. I'm tired of sin. I'm tired of shame. I'm tired of guilt. I'm tired of trouble. I'm tired of junk. I'm tired of the fact that my best festival example is the Volusia County Fairgrounds. That's the worst, you know?
You need to get out.
I do. I do. But one day, the righteous, because I'm righteous. We had a visitor Wednesday night. And he brought up a brilliant quote from Martin Luther. He said, Luther always said, sin boldly. You know? Because we're righteous. That's not license to sin. Just want to give that caveat. But if we sin, We boldly know God has already paid for my sins. So I am righteous. I love the phrase here. And to the spirits of the righteous. And why are they righteous? They're righteous because they're declared righteous, but now they're being made perfect. And then we are welcomed. Now this is probably the greatest contrast between Sinai and Zion. Look at the last verse, verse 24. So we've come to all these things. We've come to the angels. We've come to other believers who have gone before us, those that we would consider mighty men of faith and mighty women of faith. And then we come to the judge, God the judge. He is now welcoming us up to this mountain, and it's beautiful, and he has declared us righteous so we don't have to worry. And we've come also, you know, being made perfect. And then there's a great contrast, because verse 24 does not have a counterpart in the first half of the passage. There's no counterpart for this. You have a mediator. You talk about Moses, and what the Holy Spirit inspired the author of Hebrews to write about this experience is not a welcoming by Moses. No, guys, come on. Come on, guys. Come on up to the mountain. Come listen to the feet of God. No, it's the exact opposite. The new mediator is the one who is pulling us in. He is the one who is drawing us in. Look at verse 24. And to Jesus you have come. And it's all these things. And you've also come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood speaks a better word than Abel's, because although if you remember Abel, Abel was Adam and Eve's son. Cain, his brother, comes to him one day and says, "Hey, Abel, I had this great idea. Why don't we offer a sacrifice to God?" Cain had the idea. I don't know if you knew that. Abel says, "Great idea. Let's do that." Cain goes out. You probably know the story. He gets all the fruit and vegetables. Abel goes and kills the fat lamb. God accepts. He regards Abel's sacrifice and does not Cain. Cain ends up killing Abel. And his death, his blood, the blood that he shed, was a testimony of someone who did right, dying for that good. He was really, if you will, the first Christian martyr. Abel was. Because for the cause of Christ, because his sacrifice, and there's a lot of question as to what this means, but it pictured the first sacrifice that the Father did for Adam and Eve by slaughtering an animal. And it also pictured the last sacrifice that would ever be needed, which is Jesus Christ. But Jesus' blood speaks a better word. Because although this first Christian martyr, as it were, died a righteous death, he could not pay the penalty for anyone's sins. He could not, by that sacrifice or the sacrifice of his life, enter in himself or offer entrance to Zion for anyone else. But Jesus' blood is better, because it is of infinite value. It is of an infinite worth, and it does. It is pure enough to satisfy the just demands of God. Jesus' blood speaks better than Abel's, for he redeemed us through the sacrifice of his life, not just a picture of it. Jesus' sacrifice is what secures the new covenant. And those recipients of that great promise are brought into this mountain, into this situation, by this mediator's work. The other mediator, Moses, he's a great mediator. Fantastic. He actually stood in judgment over the people in a physical way. He told them what to do. Hey, go ahead, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Make sure this is all right. He's a great judge. Fantastic judge. It's wonderful. Don't say anything bad about him. But that mediation could do nothing to save your soul. Christ, Jesus' blood, is what all the sacrifices that Moses did, all the laws were pointing to, so that we could leave Sinai for Zion. And so I offer my plea to those in this room that are without Christ. If you do not have the blood of Christ covering your sins, if you are walking in rebellion, if you have never repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, now's the time. Today is not promised. You will cross from death to life at some point, and that could be today. Repent, believe in this Jesus, this God, the God of the judge of the universe, who, if we will repent, welcomes all those he has empowered to repent. Let's pray together.